Second John. This is a little letter that that really does not get a whole lot of attention, but I want to spend a little time in this letter tonight. I guess if I were going to give this message a title, it would be "Shut the Door, No God Bless You." Shut the door, no God bless you. We live in a world of dangerous people. We live in a world that has dangerous and false doctrines. We are commanded to stay alert. If you were to take the little book of 1 Peter and then the little book of 3 John, and then you put right in the middle 2 John, you would find that there is a lot of overlap in the teachings of the Apostle Peter and then the two little epistles of the Apostle John. And so I want us to just kind of focus on 2 John tonight. It was written somewhere around 90 to 95 AD. Now, there's a group of people that are called preterists. Be honest with you, until about 10 years ago, I don't think I knew what a preterist was. You say, well, what is that? Well, all you've got to do is remember a date. The date is 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans basically came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. And what preterists believe, and they're usually a post-millennial type bunch, they believe that the tribulation happened when the destruction of Jerusalem took place in 70 AD. But most conservative Bible scholars do not think that 2 John was written before 70 AD. They think that it was written between 90 and 95 AD. And I hold to that. If we are to look at this, we need to make sure that we understand that the first part of it is a salutation. It opens up a little bit. And so before we get into the way that I want to break it down tonight, I just want to comment on the first one, two, maybe three verses. And then we will get into just three little simple outline points. Very, very easy for you to remember. But I want you to look with me beginning at verse number one. The elder. Now, what is an elder? Well, in the biblical sense, you have two meanings for that. The first meaning is someone that is older. Someone that has been faithful and they're respected. It may be a deacon, it may be a Sunday school teacher, but it's someone that is just older. And so therefore, when you're a little boy, like I used to be eons ago, my dad would say, boy, you need to respect your elders. That's what he meant. And so that's why when I speak to people, I'll just give you an example. Most of the time, whenever I speak to one of our elderly ladies, if I were to speak to Miss Aline, I would say, well, hello, Miss Aline. I would not just call her Aline, even though she would not probably be offended if I did that. But I remember telling a lady one time, I said, and I forget what the lady's first name was, but I called her, I said, let's just make up a name here, Miss Susan. And she goes, well, don't call me that. And I said, well, why not? And she said, well, that makes me feel old. And I said, well, I don't mean to make you feel old. I mean, but anybody that's kind of, you know, a few years older than me, I usually say, well, Miss So-and-so. And I not only say that, but I say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir. And she's like, don't do that either. And I said, I have to. And she said, why do you have to? I said, because my dad told me when I was about 12, he said, if I hear you say yes and no to another person older than you, I'm going to tear you up. And I'd hate for him to have to be resurrected to whip me. And so when we say Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, it's because we are offering a term of respect. And so when you see an elder, it's someone that is respected. It could be a teacher, but there's also a second biblical definition of it, and it can mean a minister. It could mean someone that maybe is a teacher. Now, in Baptist churches, we do not have elders the way that they do in a Presbyterian church. The reason for that is because traditionally, if you take the three offices that are mentioned, you have a bishop, you have an elder, you have a pastor. All of those basically are the same person with different functions. And so you really only have two offices that are in the New Testament. You have pastors, and or not pastors, but preachers, who may be a pastor, could be a missionary, could be an evangelist, but you have a preacher, and then you have a deacon. And those were instituted in Acts chapter 6. And so you've got the elder, which could be an older person, or it could be the minister that's in charge of a particular congregation. In this particular sense, I think you're talking about the Apostle John. Well, what was he at this particular time when he wrote 2 John? He was probably in the city of Ephesus. He's an old man now, but he's pastoring. He's still giving the word of God out. And so he's in the city of Ephesus. Well, he's writing unto the elect lady and her children. And I'm going to pick up speed here in just a little bit, but I need to set the table, all right? The elect lady, there's a couple of thoughts about who she is. She's not identified. It doesn't say the elect lady, Miss Aline. It just says the elect lady. And so there's good people on both sides. There's some people like Dr. Ryrie, famous for the Ryrie Study Bible. He thinks that he is writing to a specific lady in this letter. You've got other people, and people like F.F. Bruce. He has the same juice. He's got the same stature as a Ryrie. He thinks that he's talking about the church. And I don't think that it really matters who's right or who's wrong there. But in this particular situation, I kind of lean, you know, that it's the church. And so if I were to read this with my translation, I would say, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. For us, our purpose, for the Corinth Baptist Church and its members. That's the way that you could read that. And he says, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Now, one of the things that you're going to notice as we go through this, you're going to notice that truth and love, they go together. All right? There's some people, and they say, well, we don't really talk about doctrine. We don't really talk about, you know, certain teachings. We just love. Well, if you love the wrong things, you're damning people to a Christless eternity. And so remember that truth and love go together. My wife and I were talking about a particular thing the other day, and I said, just because you don't experience it doesn't mean that you don't know that it's bad. And I said, I've never been bitten by a rattlesnake, but I know it's bad. And so I don't have to experience the bite to know that it's not something that I need to participate in. And so truth can be learned without experience, but truth and love go hand in hand. And so, verse 2, he says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. In other words, there is a body of teaching that we have, and by the time 2 John was written, you have many of the other epistles that are already penned. It's not completed yet. Basically, you've got John, and he's writing the last few books. And of course, the last book is the book of the Revelation. And when that book was finished, the canon, the compilation of Scripture was complete. But when 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are written, they are the ones that are going to complete it, so therefore it's not complete yet. But there's a body of truth that's already been there. What was the body of truth that they had before a New Testament book was ever written when they were following Jesus around for 3.5 years? The Old Testament. That was a body of truth that they had. But then you have, like, the first book that was written in the New Testament, we think that was probably James. And then by the time the 60s roll around, you've got the Apostle Paul, and he's written a good number of his books. And by the end of the 60s, Paul's books are done because he dies about 68 AD. Nero cuts his head off. And so John is going to complete that scripture, but he says in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. What that tells me is that the word of God ought to dwell inside of us. It ought to be something that we internalize. That's what we have the Awana kids doing downstairs tonight. That's what we have the youth department doing over in the youth room. That's what we had a few weeks ago when Brother James did the seven churches of Asia Minor. Miss Melba did the whole armor of God. And what I'm trying to do tonight, I want the word of God to get in you and be a part of you. Because the word of God is going to be the thing that sustains you, and it's going to teach you in the way that you ought to go. Well, verse 3 talks about grace be with you, mercy and peace. And those three triplets are wonderful, wonderful things when you're reading the scripture. Grace is always available when you need it. On Monday, we had the funeral of Brother Bill. And I talked about how that a couple of years ago, when he was diagnosed, God's grace was sufficient. As he began to progress and get worse and worse, God's grace was sufficient. When he had to be moved into an assisted living place and then ultimately to a care facility, God's grace was sufficient. All through this time, as Miss Emma has been going through that dialysis, God's grace has been sufficient. And now they are going through the grieving process, and God's grace is still efficient, and it's still right there when they need it. But there's also the mercy. And somebody says, well, mercy and grace, aren't they the same thing? Oh, no, 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 no. Mercy is when you are not given what you really deserve. And grace is basically somebody else paying so you don't have to. You get grace for free. And you get mercy even though you're guilty, that punishment is done away with. And because of that grace and because of that mercy, peace comes. We have peace with God. No more are we enemies of the Lord. We have been made reconciled to God. And so, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. There's our twins again that are together. Truth and love. Now, the first thing that I want you to see, beginning in verse 4, 5, and 6, is I want you to see a test that John is putting forth, because there's three of them in our portion of Scripture tonight. You find the same test in 1 John. And I'm going to give these to you, and this is going to be the way we break down the little letter tonight. In verse 4, 5, and 6, we see what I call the moral test. The moral test. Look at verse number 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. In other words, when it came to the way that they were conducting themselves, this church, or if you prefer that it be a specific lady, this lady's children were walking right. They were being moral in the way that they were conducting themselves. And he said, I rejoiced over that. Can I tell you that when you see people in a church and you see them doing their best to try to live right and try to walk with the Lord, there's joy that comes from that. There's a lot of joy that comes from that. But some of the things that just really burdens a preacher and burdens a staff is when you see people and it's as though they could care less about what God's got to say about anything in their life. That's a burden. I mean, those are the type of things that cause sleepless nights. When you're trying to shepherd and you've got sheep that are acting like goats. And so you need to realize that there's joy that comes when people are walking in the truth. Well, not only that, he says, as we have received a commandment from the Father. That word commandment's important. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee. In other words, I'm writing you this letter, but I'm not giving you any new material. This is not a new commandment. You've had this for a while. Do you know that if you've been in a church at any length of time, there's things that you should have been taught. There are things that you should just know almost by rote memory. It ought to be things that you've internalized and that your life is in sync with those things if we've really, truly learned them. And he says, I'm not giving you something new, but he's giving them a command. He says, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, in my Bible, I underlined the two little words, the beginning. What beginning is that a reference to? Well, I don't think that it's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1. I think that it's a reference probably to when John and the other apostles were called by Jesus and his ministry begun. There's a second possibility, and that is what some people hold to, and that is that the beginning is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what's the incarnation? What happened at Christmas? At Christmas, we have the celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in that manger. He was born of a virgin, and then he began to grow. The end of Luke, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature with both God and man. So he began to grow. And so perhaps that was the beginning, but it was certainly the beginning of when the apostles, who were called disciples at that time, began to follow the teachings of their rabbi. And so you've got these people that have not received a new commandment. They've had this from the very start. In other words, when Jesus began to tell these men things and to teach these men things, and they would sit on the steps outside of the old city of Jerusalem, and they would maybe sit under a tree somewhere in Upper Galilee, Or maybe they would sit by the Jordan River. And when he would begin to tell them these things, one of the overwhelming themes kept coming back to this, that you love one another. And so there's a moral test that we see in verse 4, 5, and 6. The second test that we see is found beginning in verse number 7. 7 through 11, and this is what I call the doctrinal test. Doctrine is important. If you were to look over in Timothy, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it says in verse 17 that it's profitable. And the first thing that it says that it's profitable for is doctrine. I mean, first on the list, there's four things. First on the list, right out of the chute, it's profitable for doctrine or for teaching. What are the teachings that you are supposed to know? Well, in verse number 7, there is a teaching, there is a doctrine that is a test for the Christian. We had a moral test in 4 through 6. But now, in the next four verses, we've got a doctrinal test. Let's look at verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Do you have any doubt about that? I mean, you can find goofiness all over the place. You can just read the news, watch the news, do some kind of internet search, and you're going to find all kind of wacky things that are out there. And there are people that are learned people. And these learned people follow sometimes cultic leaders. I guess probably the most famous of all the cult leaders is probably Jim Jones. Do you know that that guy in his group of 900 followers, and he's probably had more than that, but it was a little over 900 that went to him to Guyana down in South America. Do you know there were lawyers and doctors and bankers and all types of professional educated people that followed him? And he started off holding the Bible up and talking about loving the Bible, but then he got to the point to where he started putting the Bible down. And the next thing you know, he started going extra biblical, but he had such an overwhelming personality. He was so charismatic in the way that he could communicate with people. And on top of that, I think that he was empowered by Satan. And people followed him by the hundreds, and hundreds followed him. And they went down, and when they thought that things were closing in on them, they all, basically, some of them were shot because they didn't want to drink the Kool-Aid, and then others did drink the Kool-Aid, and they died. But he was a deceiver. And they're still there. And so how do you determine false doctrine? The Word of God. We will not have this ever happen in this pulpit that I'll be responsible for. And it was never that way with preacher. But I can tell you that if I heard something goofy from a preacher and it was something that I knew was extra biblical or not biblical, I'd just simply step up and say, "That's enough, brother. We don't need to hear anymore." That's why you're careful about who you let stand in a pulpit. And so, there are deceivers that are in the world. Now, how do you know that they are a deceiver? Because they have weird ideas about Jesus. Well, what is the one that he gives to us to begin with? these deceivers who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. You've got groups of people in John's time, and the two groups that were the prominent groups were a group of people called Gnostics, spelled with a G. The G is silent. And people that were called Docetist. And both of those groups had crazy ideas, and they would say, Jesus never really had a physical body. He was just always in a spirit, but it just looked physical. And then the Gnostics would say things like this, well, we know what the apostles say, but we've got a new word of knowledge, and that's where Gnosticism and knowledge comes out. And so you've got these false deceivers, and they have different ideas about who Jesus Christ is. And one of them is, he never came in the flesh. Well, that runs smack in the face of John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so usually someone that is a deceiver, they either want to go against the Bible or they want to go extra biblical. And you've got to be careful about that, or if you're not careful, you'll fall for the doctrinal heresy. What does he say about these people who say that Jesus did not come in the flesh? He says he's a deceiver, which is a word he's already used, and Antichrist. And Antichrist. It does not say the Antichrist, because you see, there's coming a day when there's going to be a man like a Superman. And he's going to be able, which nobody else has been able to do for 35, 40 years, he's going to be able to, in this country, he'll be able to get the Democrats and the Republicans to be on the same side. He'll be able to get the Chinese and the Americans to quit fighting over trade policy. He'll be able to get the Jews and the Palestinians to get along with each other. And I'm praying about the Lord, if the Lord gives me liberty, I'm praying about three or four Sundays preaching on the Antichrist. There's that much material that you would need to have at least three Sundays, if not four. And so, in this passage, though, it's not the Antichrist, it's just Antichrist. He's against the Lord. Not only that, it says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, the things we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. In other words, you hang in there with the truth. You love the truth. You love the Word of God. Don't follow man. You follow the book. And if you'll be true to the book, there's a full reward that's there. Now, verse number 9 is one of the first verses that I was given when I trusted Christ. And the reason is because I guess the people that were trying to teach me and train me, they wanted me to understand there's a certain behavior that I needed to follow when people were Antichrist in their teaching. It says, whosoever, that means anybody, transgresseth. Now, what does transgresseth mean? It means you go beyond the boundary. We have people in our church, and for years they have deer hunted. And if you get on a certain property line, the people that own it may have a sign up, no trespassing. In other words, you don't go across that line, that's trespassing. Transgressing is the mark that God has set, you go beyond that. And so you've got cults, you've got false teachings, and whenever you start naming these different cults, people go, you ought not name them. Well, I mean, people like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, Moonies, Black Liberation Organizations. All of these are cultic. And what do? They take normal Christian teachings, they pervert it and go beyond the boundaries that God has set. And so whosoever goes beyond the bound, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So in other words, if you're hanging with the book, that's evidence. It's passing the test of doctrine. But in verse number 10, he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. In other words, you're at your house on a Saturday morning. You're washing dishes. Can we give you this Watchtower magazine? Come right on in. That's not what the scriptures tell you. The scripture says, don't receive him into your house. Shut the door. Now, if you want to step out on the front porch, if you're versed enough biblically, and you can take the word of God and defend the scriptures, great. But don't say, come on in and let's be hospitable to each other. The reason is because they are teaching a damnable heresy. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in a literal hell. There's all kinds of problems with the JWs. You got problems with Mormons. You say, but they're so moral that you see. But can I tell you that if they believe what their church tells them, they're lost? There's not a single Mormon, no matter how many good works they do, that's ever going to become a little god and be able to populate their own planet with all their spiritual wives. That almost smacks of Islam. There's never going to be anybody like that. And so you just hang in there with the book, but it doesn't just say don't receive them into your house. It says, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't even go, well, I won't let you in, but God bless you. You don't even say God bless you to them. In other words, you're not on their team. Why? Verse 11 says, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, God says, if you say, well, God bless you, and you send them on their way, you're helping them out. Don't give them encouragement. You need to give them the truth of the word of God if you're going to give them anything. And so you've got some people and they are sent out, but they're not sent out from God. And can I tell you, it's amazing how many people want God, but they don't want Jesus. You just kind of pick up on the broadcast, okay? People don't have a problem in the world if you want to invoke the name of God. But you invoke the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden, people begin to get anxious. They begin to get a little uncomfortable. Why? Well, we don't want to offend people. Can I tell you that the cross is an offense? But the cross is the only way somebody's going to heaven, folks. I mean, without what Jesus did on the cross, and Jesus is the one that did it, people have no hope of salvation. You say, yeah, but what about these people that are into syncretism? That's a nice fancy word, which means every religion just kind of syncs with each other. You know, I mean, that's good when you're talking about a transmission that all the gears sync, all right? But when you're talking religion and eternal life, it's not good because it doesn't get you to the right place. And so they want God so that they can attribute him to whatever. They can talk about him being part of the Shinto religion. They can talk to him about, or talk about him being part of an Islam. You can talk to him about being part of some Hindu group. And they'll even say, oh, and you Christians can believe whatever you want to. Just don't say Jesus publicly. Well, I want to tell you, if we are abiding in the doctrine of Christ, Jesus is always on our lips. And so they're going to come and they're going to say, hey, let us talk to you about this. You don't receive him into your house, so shut the door, no, God bless you, when they knock on your door and they try to engage you in false doctrine. There's one final test that you find in verse 12 and 13. And this is what I call the social test. We had a moral test, we had a doctrinal test, and now we've got a social test. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. In other words, I'm writing this little letter. But I could write more, but I don't want to write more because I want to be able to come and I want to see you face to face. Do you know that Christians ought to want to hang out with each other? Let that sink in. I've heard people say things like this: I just like being in my boat on the weekend. I just like being in the mountains on the weekend. I really just don't do church. There's just one problem with that: it's not biblical. Now, I don't have a problem with somebody getting on a boat. I like boats. I don't have a problem with people going to the mountains. I like the mountains. And I don't have a problem with going boating or going on the mountains every once in a while. But whether you're boating or whether you're in the mountains Sunday morning, you ought to find a good church to go to. Why? Because we ought to speak face to face. And there's a result of that. That our, not John's joy, but our joy may be full. When God's people gets together, the collective, the group, the church family has joy. John, who is the elder, didn't say, now when I come and see you, elect lady, whether it's this one lady or whether it's the church, whenever I come, it's going to make me so happy. That's not what he said. He said, when we meet face to face, our joy is going to be full. So we ought to love being a part of God's family. I don't understand people that don't want to be around other Christians. When I'm in a group of heathen, my soul gets grieved. I mean, whenever you're just around a group of people, and I mean, they're taking God's name in vain, and they're not even me. I mean, it just comes out. And I got kinfolks like this. I mean, they just use the name of Jesus in a derogatory or a flippant type way. And I'm telling you, that doesn't help my heart. That makes sorrow for me. Oh, but I'm going to tell you something. When God's people get together, and I got somebody that'll come to me and they'll say, let me just tell you what God has done for me. That does something for my soul. Why? They're telling me face to face. And as much as I like the internet and the fact that we stream live, and we may have people watching tonight for all I know, and they're hopefully going to get some benefit of what they see here on this live cast tonight, they would receive more if they were here. Because when you're with one another, there's greater joy. Is a live cast good? Sure it is. It's better than nothing. But the best thing is to be face to face, that our joy may be full. And then the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So wherever this lady was at, she had either a sister that John knew, that may have been his church, in his church in Ephesus that he was probably pastoring, or he's saying, the church that I pastor is greeting you at your church. And I think that it's a good thing when churches of like faith, when they love one another, when they fellowship with one another. One of the things that I love reading from time to time is the Old Baptist Covenant. Probably 25 years ago, we had a covenant Sunday, and everybody that came, we gave a copy of an Old Baptist Covenant to them. I mean, this was the one that talked about abstaining from alcoholic beverages. And one of the last things that it says, and this is a paraphrase, it's not maybe exact, but the paraphrase goes something like this: that I will be faithful to my church, but if God moves me to another city, I will find a church of like faith and practice, and I will join that church. And if there is not one, I'll start one. Now, let me say first of all, in closing, I started closing 5 minutes ago, by the way. Members of Corinth Baptist Church ought to be faithful to Corinth Baptist Church. And I know I've got people that probably thinks I'm nuts with this, but I'm telling you, I think that church membership is pretty close in commitment to marriage. I don't think you would think about, you know, just, well, I think I'll just swap her in this week. I don't think I'll swap her in, you know, I'll keep her a couple of months and then I'll find me something else. You wouldn't do that in a marriage, not if you were truly committed to it. But if God puts you at this church, unless he takes you to a different city, you ought to be at this church. You don't need to be going to another church next week and grandma's the next week and the mountains the next week and the beach the next week and then show up here on the fifth one. I think I told you that according to a recent Gallup poll, that people think that they are faithful to a church if they attend, I think it's 1.8 times every 8 weeks. That's not even once a month. We ought to fellowship with other churches when we're on vacation, or when we come together for a fellowship, or when we come together for a tent revival. All of those are good things. But the main commitment is to the one where God has planted you. And so that means that Sundays we ought to have our people committed here. Wednesdays we ought to be committed here if we're a part of this fabric. Let's not just have a flippant attitude about church membership. Now, it's not like husband and wife, but it's pretty close. When God places you somewhere, you ought to say, that's mine, until I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's God's will for me to go to Timbuktu and I'll join a church there, or I'll start one. Thank you for coming tonight. Let's stand.